Why do different people react so differently to the same circumstances, the same experiences? You find that sometimes you can talk to two individuals who have shared an experience, and in their description of that experience, it's hard to believe that they're talking about the very same thing. Or you can experience talking to or about a couple of children, say two sons, who have been born of the same parents, grown up in the same house, gone to the same schools, been members of the same church, and yet they turn out to be such seeming opposites. This is particularly difficult in the spiritual realm, particularly difficult for parents who see this happening to their children, who feel and think and believe that they poured their lives in the same way into both of them, but they came out exact opposites. One spiritually mature, one concerned about the things of the Lord, and the other not being able to care less about God or anything that has to do with God. Why? Why does that happen, and why is it? And of course, that question is asked over and over tens of thousands of times by parents of every generation. Why is it? Why does one turn out one way and another another way when seemingly all of the factors of influence are the same? I wish that there were some simple universal formula that you could put to every situation and say, it happened this way and that's the reason why, or it happened this way and that's the reason why. But of course, we can't. We can't come up with a universal formula. And so in many instances, we'll have to wait until we can stand in the courts of heaven and ask God himself, and then perhaps find out why some went one direction and others went another direction. The question is not a new one. In fact, out of the biography of Isaac in the book of Genesis, there virtually jumps out the question, why did this happen in the case of his children? And if it's difficult to figure out for two people that have had similar experiences or two children from the same family, it must be more difficult yet to try to figure it out in the case of twins. For into Isaac's family was born twin boys, Esau and Jacob. One, now centuries later, stands as the symbol of spiritual greatness. A man whose name was changed to Israel and whose name in turn was given to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And the other has become a symbol, a stereotype of carnality and a disinterest in spiritual things. From this story comes important counsel for us, that we focus our attention not so much on why one ran amok, but on the fact that the other took advantage of all the good things that God has given. The counsel to us is to make the most of their spiritual advantages that God sends our way. Well, we must look at the story. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, and let's take a look at the story of these twins who went such different directions in their lives. The story begins in verse 12 of Genesis 25, and actually it's sort of a parenthesis between verses 12 and 18 that talk about Ishmael, and then the story picks up concerning what happened in this birth into the family of Isaac and Rebekah. Beginning in Genesis 25, 12, the Bible's history says that these are the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his kindred. They dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his people. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac
after 40 years with his wife Rebecca, who was the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all his body with a hairy mantle. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I'd like you to look with me this morning, think about three great spiritual advantages that were shared by Esau and Jacob, but also that are shared by many of us today as God's people, God's spiritual children ourselves. The first of these is the spiritual advantage, the overall advantage of heredity. And the background for this comes from verses 12 through 26. Esau and Jacob shared a promised line and also a promised birth. But the account of all of this begins in that parenthetical section I mentioned between verses 12 and 18. That talks about Ishmael. It's important at this point that we understand the overall gist of what the Bible is all about. Sometimes people think that the Bible is basically a book of history, and it is a book of history. It contains history, but that's not the primary thrust of the Word of God, just as some people think that the Bible is sort of a handbook with principles and guidelines for everyday events and what we're supposed to do, and the Bible contains that also. But if we get down to the very core of what the Bible is about, the Bible is about redemption through Jesus Christ. That's the basic, that's the narrow center of the thrust of the Word of God. And the way it's set up is sort of like a funnel that comes down to a point. The open, wide part of that funnel is talk about the entire human race. And so the Bible, the book of Genesis, begins with talk about Adam and Eve and all of mankind. In fact, even before that, it talks about the entire earth. But then there's a narrowing down that takes one branch of the human race and focuses on it and sort of forgets about the rest except as it bears upon the one branch which is being focused upon. And so there's talk about Noah and his family, and those that went before are essentially forgotten. But then out of that branch of Noah's family, there's a narrowing down even more to Abraham's family. And then out of the sons of Abraham, there were a number, it focuses down on Ishmael and Isaac. But then Ishmael is sort of phased out of emphasis, and the focus goes to Isaac. And it narrows down more and more all the way through the Old Testament until the funnel comes to the point. The point is the Gospels in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the point of what all of this is about. And so the Old Testament story, which includes much history, always has in mind that one thrust of the coming redemption in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This, then, is the last mention of Ishmael, who was an important character in ancient history, but whose story really isn't important anymore, except as it bears upon that promise line which keeps on moving toward the Messiah. So that parenthetical section of verses 12 to 18 is there to tell us about him, and then he's sort of put aside. The focus switches to the promise line,
And into this promised line is born twins, Esau and Jacob. Ah, what a privilege was theirs, really, when you think of it. Out of all of the thousands of people being born, they were born into that promised line so that they were related to Abraham who had gone before them. But far more important than that, they were to be related to Jesus Christ, the point of all of history. Even though they hadn't done anything, even though they hadn't earned it or deserved it or bought it or anything like that, simply because of their heredity, they were related to the Savior. Esau and Jacob had a grand spiritual heritage, one that is so massive and so great and so wonderful that it's very difficult to describe. An advantage that they had in life, an advantage that, of course, is different with us. We don't have that tie-in that we are physically related to the Savior. But we also have an advantage of heredity. Think about it. Think about your spiritual heritage. For some who are here this morning, well, maybe it isn't much. Maybe you come from a non-Christian home. Perhaps the only time the name of Jesus Christ was ever mentioned in your household growing up was the use of his name in profanity. Perhaps there was discouragement as far as spiritual things were concerned. Maybe there wasn't a Bible in your house. Maybe participation in the life of church was unknown or was simply a once a year or even less often happening. Or maybe you're with what I would guess to be the majority of us who are here this morning, who come from a rich spiritual heritage. Mothers and fathers who knew or know God and walk with him. A rich heritage of being taught the Word of God from the cradle on up. What an advantage that is. That advantage of heredity which we didn't plan, which we didn't buy, which we didn't put together. And even if we don't talk about our immediate household, the advantages that we have simply being born at the time that we have been born, simply being born in this country where we have such a tremendous amount of spiritual truth available to us, where we have the resources that other generations and certainly other peoples in the world today simply don't have. All of us, that great heritage that we share. 3 billion people in the world, mission experts estimate, know virtually nothing about Jesus Christ. 3/4 of the world's population. Not because they chose it that way. Not because we chose differently. But how fortunate we are with what we have inherited without our choice. And how unfortunate they are. Now, I know what the immediate theological question is that is raised. And that is, why don't they know? Why don't they have the gospel? And I think that's a valid question that has to be answered. But why is it that our emphasis so often is there to the exclusion of the responsibility which comes with the advantages which we do have? The advantages that are so positive, the great heritage that God has given to us. Why don't we have it when others don't? I don't know. I don't know why God has given to us blessings that others don't have. But I do know that great responsibility comes with that type of advantage of heredity. We are part of God's favored people. Now, as Jacob and Esau were born into that promised line, they were also born through a promised birth. For the second time in that promised line in 2 generations, there was an infertile marriage. So for 20 years, no children were born to the union of Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac prayed. It doesn't say that he prayed for 20 years. We might guess, though, that apparently he prayed for a long time. And eventually God responded to the prayer of that man of God. And Rebekah became pregnant. Except there was something strange about that pregnancy. Even though it was her first, and even though perhaps she was a little bit older than a normal time for a first pregnancy, she had observed the pregnancies of others, and she knew that hers was strange. It was different. There was something going on inside her, a struggle that was abnormal. There was a tension there. There was more than the commonplace fetal movements. Well, obviously, in those ancient days, she couldn't go to an obstetrician. She couldn't get modern medical advice. And so she did what she could. She did what she should have done. She went to God. She prayed. She said, Lord, what is it? What's happening? I don't understand. What's going on inside me? Am I going to die? Apparently, she actually feared death, perhaps expecting that maybe those promises of a child to be born would never come true because she would never live that long. God answered her prayer. He answered her prayer with a supernatural revelation. He told her, first of all, that she was carrying twins, information with which otherwise she never could have known. And more than that, that he was blessing her tremendously by, after all these years, giving to her two children that will be born at the same time. Tremendous news. And that these twins would produce two great nations. But with the good news, there also came strange news, unexpected, unusual news. Rebecca was told by God that the relationship between these twins would be out of character with what would normally be expected in the society of that day, because the boss would be the younger. The preferred one would be the younger. The elder would serve the younger. Totally out of line with a society which gives preference to the oldest son. He's the one that inherits. He's the one that gets the place of prestige. And so she heard what God had said, and twins were born just as was predicted. Isaac and Rebecca had the same problem that parents have today, and that is figuring out what to name a child. And apparently, people in those days, them in particular, if they hadn't made up their mind already, what they did was they named the child as soon as the child was born. And what they did to us seems rather strange. The first of the twins is born, and when he is born, he is red in appearance, and his body is covered with hair. And so they named him Harry. And that's exactly what Esau means. And then the next child comes along, and he has a hold of, I won't call him that anymore, Esau's heel, and he's got a grip on it. So they named him Healer, or the guy who grabs the heel, and the Hebrew word for that is Jacob. So the two sons are born. They enter life. According to Romans 9, God favored Jacob. He favored Jacob even before he was born. That's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to put together with a concept of God which we may have built outside of what the Bible teaches. But again, the idea is that God already saw that there was a further narrowing of that funnel that was coming to the point of Jesus Christ. Because even though Esau and Jacob were both born of Isaac, who was in the promised line, the messianic line could go through only one of them. And the one whom he chose was Jacob. So Jacob had that advantage, that further advantage of heredity. God has greatly favored us. Why were we born when others weren't? Why have we lived when others, brothers, sisters maybe, peers, have died? Why has God so favored us? Hey, I don't pretend to know the mysteries of God's election. God has chosen not to tell us exactly why he does all that he does. But I do know that we are favored people, that we are richly blessed. I'm reminded when we sing a hymn, as we sang a few minutes ago, to count our many blessings, that if we ever really in the busyness of life take the time to count our blessings, that they are so numerous that we couldn't count them. God has favored us. He's blessed us. He's been good to us. And so with that blessing and with that goodness comes heavy, heavy responsibilities. Sometimes in your reading, you'll come across an expression that comes out of France before the French Revolution. In French, it's noblesse oblige, which means nobility obligates. And the idea in France in those days was that those that were born into the aristocracy, something which they had no control over, obviously, what level, what class they were born into, those that were born into the aristocracy were called the nobility. And with nobility became obligation. Noblesse oblige. Nobility obligates. Responsibility comes with privilege. And then we wake up to the fact that God, in his goodness, through heredity, has blessed us with things over which we have had no control, but noblesse oblige. With God's blessing comes heavy responsibility. We are obligated to those that do not have the gospel. We are obligated to those that do not have the wealth that we have. We are obligated to those that are not born in this country. We are obligated to those who have not been so richly blessed. The advantage of heredity is ours. Now, let's look at a second advantage. And that's in verses 21 to 28. It's the advantage of environment. These twins had an environment of godliness. They had a father who asked for others. Verse 21 says that he prayed for Rebekah. He pleaded the cause for his wife. He lived in a time when infertility was blamed on the woman. And he lived in a time when he easily could have taken as many other wives as he would choose, and he could have had his children, possibly even to his way of thinking, had the promised child for that messianic line through some other woman. But instead he prayed that God would open the womb, that he would provide a child through his beloved wife, Rebekah. He was a man of prayer. And I can't help but suspect that if he prayed that way for his wife, and he prayed that a child would be born, he also, I would expect, prayed with equal diligence for the children that were born. What an environment for Jacob and Esau to grow up in. I remember as a child hearing on numerous occasions, sometimes without him being aware of it, my father praying for me. And I cherish those memories. What a rich heritage. What a rich heritage Jacob and Esau shared. They had not only a father who prayed for others, but they also had a mother who talked to God. Verses 22 and 23 tell about that one experience that we've talked about. But even before then, back in chapter 24, do you remember? There she was, a maiden who had had no contact with Isaac's family or Isaac's land, and she receives word that she's to go to an unknown land and she's to marry an unknown man, and she leaves the very same day. Why? According to chapter 24 and verse 56, because God wanted her to. She was a woman, even in her youth, who was responsive to the direction of God. And then when she found that inner struggle going on within her life, when she wondered what was going on in her womb, when she was frightened and when she was perplexed, she went to God. She too was a saint. She was a woman of prayer. She was someone who talked to God, was on familiar enough terms with God, who walked with God on a day-by-day basis. What an impact on the godliness of Esau and Jacob these parents and this environment must have had. What's been your spiritual environment? Do you praise God for parents who knew the Lord and who walked with him, who prayed for you? Parents, maybe, who still pray for you every day, maybe many times every day. Have you followed the godly example of your parents? Do you know Jesus Christ as dad and mom knew or know Jesus Christ? How have you responded to the advantage of an environment of godliness? Verse 27 tells something that I like. And that is that even though Isaac and Rebekah prayed for their children and apparently had a great deal of influence on what happened to their children, they didn't put them through a cookie-cutter process where every personality in the family had to come out just the same way and where they had to be just alike spiritually. They also had an environment of individuality. They could be themselves. Isaac and Rebekah, they allowed for this. In fact, I assume that they encouraged it. And so rough Esau, he was a hunter. He was a man of the field. He was an outdoorsman. And by great contrast, smooth Jacob was an indoorsman who liked a quiet life at home. The Bible isn't saying that one was right and one was wrong, but that they were different. Just as brothers in our families or sisters or children are different. God allowed for that difference in function, that difference in vocation, that difference in personality. All of that was provided for. And then added to an environment of godliness and an environment of individuality was an environment of love. This chapter clearly teaches that both of them were dearly loved. I believe both of them were loved by both parents. Unfortunately, there was a favoritism there. There was an unbalance in the love. The father, Isaac, loved Esau especially, and the mother, Rebekah, especially loved Jacob. But the point is that both of them were dearly loved. So put it all together. What a precious environment they had. Godliness, individuality, and then deep love. That's what they grew up with. And so that was the environment that helped to shape and mold their life. And that was the advantage to which they had to respond. If you're a young person this morning, God has been particularly good to you. He's given you parents who love you, who pray for you, who have encouraged you to become the person that God wants you to be. What do you do with that? How do you respond to that environment which has been yours for a lifetime? Do you respond by saying, I'll take that advantage of heredity, I'll take that advantage of environment, and I'll do by God's grace all that He wants me to do, and I'll be what He wants me to be? Don't blow it. Take those advantages and run with them. Don't lose out on the advantages that God has given to you. Or as an adult, you also have a rich heritage. As adults, we've been given gift after gift, blessing after blessing, goodness after goodness from the grace of God, all so that God's best can be experienced in our lives. What do we do with this surrounding number of gifts, these things that constantly fill our environment? What do we do? How do we respond? Do we make the best of all of the God-given advantages of environment? A third advantage was the advantage of opportunity. You see, they had the heredity and they had the environment. But then the opportunity came for them to do something with that which was given to them. So verses 29 to 34 tell about this bartered birthright experience. And at this point, the opportunities are like a fork in a road where the twins were different. They went different ways. Their opportunities were contrasting. For Esau, he was the one that had the birthright. He was in line to become the spiritual leader of the family upon the death of Isaac. He was the one in his time, in his country, who would become the family priest, the head of the family of Isaac. Imagine that. Esau was in line to be the spiritual leader of God's chosen people, so that history for generations afterward would think of the great patriarchs as Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But it was an opportunity lost. One day Esau came in from out in the field, hadn't eaten for who knows how long. He was famished. By his own admission, he was famished. And so as he comes into the house, he smells some soup cooking, and his stomach starts to growl, and he's ready to eat. And so he goes in and he talks to his twin brother Jacob and says, come on, pour it on, feed me. It's maybe not mealtime yet, but I'm ready to go. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And Esau replies, oh, I'm going to die anyway. You might as well have it. So what? Come on, okay, fine, feed me. I want to give Esau the benefit of the doubt. I think at first reading, the impression that we get from these verses is that this was a spur-of-the-moment decision. A very careful translation of these verses and a very careful interpretation, I think, leads us to the conclusion that Esau thought that his life probably really was going to come to an early end. He probably figured that because he lived out in the wilderness, because he was with wild animals, perhaps because he was with dangerous men, that his life was in jeopardy to the point that he would die before his father Isaac. And obviously, if he died before his father Isaac, there would be no advantage to his birthright at all. So he had this in the back of his mind. And since he assumed that anyway, when an occasion came that he could benefit by getting rid of his birthright, he exercised it. And an opportunity that had been given to him by God was wasted. The point, regardless of our interpretation of why Esau behaved as he did, the point is that Esau foolishly sacrificed the great advantage of opportunity to satisfy a momentary need. And what a lesson we learn from this. How many times we have such great advantages that God has given, but because of some financial crisis, because of some sexual passion, because of some job opportunity, because of some difficult circumstance, we lose out
on a birthright. It's something that God has given us to count precious. We compromise it and sacrifice it and lose it. The contrasting opportunity was Jacob's. Again, on first reading, it appears that he was crafty and tricky. He took unfair advantage of Esau's fleeting weakness. And I think that was partially true. But in all probability, there are more things that happened that are recorded here. Obviously, the Bible's account is a condensation of all the events. And my guess is that there had been a lot of talk about the birthright. Jacob and Esau, even though their lifestyles were different, they had a lot of time to be together. And from the time of growing up, apparently Esau had disparaged his birthright and said, it really isn't that important, so what? There isn't that much difference between us. I'm never going to get the advantage. So what, so what? And Jacob, who didn't have the birthright, counted it to be more important than Esau, who did have it. And so Jacob, when the opportunity finally arose, figured out a way that he would take that which he considered to be precious, but that his twin brother discounted. The opportunity that was his was an opportunity to trust God. You see, Jacob had the opportunity to let God fulfill his promise on his own. But instead, he took matters into his own hands. Instead, he manipulated and twisted. He grabbed hold of things, and he was going to make things work out the way he wanted them to work out, no matter who got hurt in the process. Oh, listen, how often we are like that. How often we are tempted to want to correct a situation ourselves, to not trust God, to not wait for God's time, to do what has to be done, to say what has to be said, to grab hold of it, if need be, to twist it in politic, instead of taking the opportunity to trust. Jacob had a glorious opportunity to trust God to fulfill his promise. He blew it. So for him, too, it was an opportunity lost. To our advantages of heredity and our advantages of environment, God piles upon us the advantages of opportunity after opportunity. I'm awestruck at the opportunities that God gives to us. We have unlimited use of the Bible when many people do not. We have time to pray. Oh yes, our schedules are busy, but we have essential control over them. We have Sunday schools, competent teachers. We have prayer meetings, Sunday services. We live in a time when there is such a tremendous amount of Christian literature. Do you realize 20 years ago how little there was in comparison to what's available to us today just in paperbacks? It may be a little off, but my guess would be that within our generation, more Christian literature has become available probably than in all of previous history of the church. What advantages we have. We can tune in on our choice of religious radio stations. We can choose between gospel music and fine Bible teaching any hour of the day. We can go to excellent seminars which will encourage us and challenge us and teach us. We can get Christian counseling. We can have opportunities of fellowship. We have a multitude of opportunities to give to the Lord's work, to provide for people that are poor and hungry that don't have the advantages that we have. We can witness to people that don't know what we know. We can contact people through means that other generations couldn't. We have through letters and through books and through telephones. Wow, the list goes on forever, I guess. The opportunities that God has given to us. But what do we do with them? What do we do with the opportunities that God has provided for us? Are they opportunities lost? In no way do I speak to condemn us for opportunities that have been missed. But rather I challenge myself, all of us, to grab hold of the opportunities which God daily sets before us. What could be more tragic than to fail to take full advantage of the matchless opportunities that God has given to us, the twice born? And what greater thrill is there? What greater honor than to take those opportunities and use them for the glory of God? As we leave here this morning, as you drive home, as you lie in bed in those moments before going to sleep tonight, count the blessings. Count the opportunities.
and respond not to the question that I ask you, but the question that God asks. What are you going to do with the advantages of heredity, the advantages of environment, the advantages of opportunity? How will you respond? As Jacob, as Esau, as God wants you to? He who has given the advantages is the same God who gives the grace to use those advantages for His great glory and also for our great benefit. Use them. Take the advantages. Take the opportunities. And please God with them. Stand with me and let's pray together. God, who gives advantages and who has given us so many, bless us, encourage us, challenge us. O Lord, may we count our blessings, but may we also see our obligations. And as you individually speak to our hearts and point out the specific opportunities that you have set before us, we will respond, yes, Lord, we'll say yes. We'll take that opportunity. We'll run with it. We'll accomplish it as you give us the resources to make your opportunities be fulfilled into the realities which you have planned. Oh, Lord, thank you for the advantages and enable us to take advantage of them. In Jesus' name.